in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, page 943, if you're using one of the Bibles that are placed out there. Hebrews 6, we're going to look at verses 9 through 20 today. So we'll finish up Hebrews 6 before then moving into chapter 7. Also, grab your outline. It's two-sided. There's a couple key passages that I want us to look at that aren't found directly in our passage. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Any of you out there ever watch TV? I ask that, is that some rare thing? Like, oh, I think I might have heard of TV. Anyone watch TV recently? Oh, look, the hands are so slow to go up. You know you have. I watch TV. I like TV. Most of it. One of the things that annoys me, though, or used to annoy me a lot about TV, especially when I was younger, it's like when you're watching a series, right, and that you're, you know, the new episode comes on, and rather than begin, you get the old, some announcer saying, last time on such and such. And there's like this 5-minute long recap, and I'm like, we just watched this last week. I know what happened. Let's get to it. Well, now that I'm a bit older, my appreciation for those recaps has greatly increased. Michelle and I could have watched a new episode of a show the night before, and we watch it the very next night. I'm like, wait, what happened? So thankful now for the recap. And I'm telling you this because it's necessary that we begin this week's program by doing a little bit last time on Hebrews. I know that some of you, like me, have trouble remembering a week back, and maybe some of you are joining our program for the first time today. You need to be brought up to speed. So let's attempt to do that now. What we call the New Testament book of Hebrews was originally a letter. Now, we don't know who wrote this letter. It's been anonymous since its inclusion in the New Testament. We do, however, know to whom this letter was written. Hebrews' content, it plainly tells us that the original readers of Hebrews were Christians of Jewish descent living in first century Judea. Now, we've also learned that life was not all that pleasant for these Christian Jews where they happened to live. This letter makes it plain that they were facing some rather intense opposition from their still non-Christian Jewish neighbors. Now, the intensity of this opposition, as we've talked about so many times already, was tempting some of the readers of Hebrews to consider turning back from their Christian faith and returning to their former Judaism. The author of Hebrews, he spends the first 10 chapters of this book, really, reminding his readers what they needed to hear, that Jesus is infinitely superior to a Christless Judaism. Just before chapter 6 began, he was beginning to explain to his readers that a key aspect of that superiority, of Christ's superiority over first century Judaism, was found in Christ's current role as the resurrected high priest of those who believe in him. You'll recall that the Jews of the first century, they had their own high priest, of course, one who was currently serving in the still standing temple in Jerusalem, one who'd been born into the Jewish tribe of Levi, as was the requirement. But Jesus, the author has begun to argue, is a high priest who serves in heaven. And also, he's not a high priest according to the order of Levi, but he's a high priest according to the order of an Old Testament figure named Melchizedek. Hopefully that's somewhat familiar to some of you. But as we've also seen, before launching into a further and needed discussion of the details of how Christ's connection to Melchizedek makes him have a superior priesthood, we saw that the writer first had to address a problem he knew characterized his first readers. As we heard him say, they'd become dull in hearing. They were, as we would put it today, lazy listeners. We learned that they weren't interested in deeper Christian teaching. They just wanted to hear about the basics. And they were becoming a bit sketchy about even the basics. And that fact led the writer to bring up the admittedly frightening topic we looked at last week at the beginning of Hebrews 6. Namely, that unrepentant, lazy listening can be a precursor to a person walking away from the faith altogether. We saw him also point out that those who do walk away from Christ, after having received a measure of spiritual understanding and blessing from God, those who walk away in that context are never, ever brought back. Rather, God assigns them to and reserves them to future judgment. It's on the heels of that sobering warning that we heard last week that our passage begins today. We're going to see the writer remind his readers, who he clearly loves, by the way. That's going to become very, very clear as you hear the passage. But he reminds his readers that the only rational response to a warning like the one we just heard was to renew their commitment to persevere patiently in their faith. We're also going to see, of course, that that same rational response applies to us today. Speaking of today, please stand with me and follow along as we read this morning's passage, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Though we speak in this way, the way we talked about last week, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. We'll ask the Lord to be with us now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your presence. Lord, we thank you for being with us throughout every moment of this worship service so far. And Lord, we pray for your continued presence with us now. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are responsive. Lord, you must do that work for us. Lord, we cannot do it for ourselves. And Lord, be with my words now. And if anything comes out of my lips that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of that be remembered. Lord, help us to see you and the message you have for us this morning clearly. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There are three sections to our passage this morning. So they're going to mark the sermon's three main points. You can see on your outline. Roman numeral 1 is going to be encouragement to patient perseverance. We'll see that in verses 9 through 12. And then from verses 13 through 15, we'll see an example of patient perseverance. And then finally, from verses 16 through 20, we'll talk about the grounds that we have for patient perseverance. But let's start with section number 1. I mentioned earlier that we're going to see some evidence of the writer's love for his original readers, and we see this in the opening words of verse 9. Did you see it? He calls his readers beloved. If you have other translations out there besides the ESV, you might see the phrase, dear friends. Both are accurate translations. Both show that he had a personal bond with these people. In other words, he knew them. He knew them well. This wasn't some random congregation that he was writing to from afar as just some Christian celebrity. No, these were his friends. And though he had, as we saw last week, gone out of his way to put a severe warning before his friends in verses 4 through 8, he immediately now wants to assure them that he's convinced of better things for them, for most of them. He's convinced of things, as he puts it in verse 9, that accompany salvation. By the way, this mention of salvation here, it shows us, as we talked about at length last week, that the proposed once enlightened but now cursed apostates of verses 4 through 8 were never actual Christians, but only those who were in the church and appeared to be Christians for a time before inevitably falling away. And this reference to salvation also shows that he believed all of his readers, or at least the vast majority of them, were genuine believers and not inevitable apostates. And as proof of this, he appeals not to some temporary spiritual enlightenment they might have possessed, or to maybe some miraculous experience they might have had, but as you saw, he instead appeals to the real Christian fruit he'd seen in their lives. Look at verse 10. He says to them, they had shown their real love for the saints, their real love for their fellow believers. Now, that's a very general statement, but specifically, he's likely referring to what he's going to bring up in chapter 10, and I included that on your outline if you want to look at it. From chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, the writer says to these same people, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This specific example, it took place in the past, as you see in verse 32. He called it the former days. Now back to chapter 6, verse 10, he tells us that they're still showing love for one another in these and many other ways. And this was quite commendable, which is why the author brought it up, of course. Again, it was real evidence of the Hebrews' salvation. As Jesus told his disciples in John 13, 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. If what? If you love one another. This writer had seen these people love one another. Now in the verses that follow, however, the writer goes on to exhort his original readers to something else. In verse 11, he's essentially saying, take that same earnestness by which you show love to one another and apply that same earnestness to your patient perseverance in the faith. See, despite their love for one another, there really was a growing sluggishness that he knew was creeping into these people's lives. That lazy listening that he mentioned earlier. And it was causing many of them to wane in a troubling way when it came to patiently maintaining their hopeful confession of their Christian faith. Of course, we don't know the specifics of how the author knew this about them, but the fact that he needed to exhort them to diligently and patiently persevere is proof that they were having real trouble, whatever it was. Now, at this point, we might ask, why? Why were they having so much trouble persevering? As I said earlier, they were facing hostility, but apparently that hostility had not bothered them so much at first. In those earlier days that he talked about in chapter 10, they joyfully submitted to it. But evidently things were different now. The question is, why? Well, again, we can't spell out all the details, but we can put together a few clues that are right before us. Look down with me again at that chapter 10 passage on your outline. Look at the last phrase. They were once willing to part ways with their property and with their comfort because of what? Because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. In other words, they knew that God had promised great blessings to all of his people, even when, especially when, actually, when they're robbed of everything. Some might have thought that some of those promised blessings were likely to come in this life, but all of them would have known that such blessing was going to come in the next. So in other words, they were content to suffer because they were doing what Jesus said to do. They were storing up treasures in heaven. But as the weeks, as the months, probably the years of suffering continued, those promises of eventual blessing began to seem quite remote. They were losing sight of that future hope that had once been theirs. They might have even begun to question God's goodness and his fairness. This very well might have been why the author chose to phrase verse 9 the way he did, to tell them that God had not unjustly forgotten their loving sacrifice on behalf of the saints. So all of this, I'm convinced we can say, is the very likely reason why the author was pleading with his dear friends to diligently persevere in the faith. Sure, some promised blessing was not theirs yet. That was absolutely true. But that didn't change the fact that they still needed to patiently endure. They needed to keep their hope. They needed to keep moving forward with their hearts loyal to Christ. Let's leave the first century for a minute. Let's travel forward in time, again, to our own Christian experiences. We face similar realities today, do we not? We've not experienced the full fulfillment of many promises that the Lord has made to us. And we're certainly not living in the perfect joys of that blessed eternity with the Lord that's promised to all believers. We're not living yet a life that's free from sin, a life free from all frustration, all pain, all sickness and death. None of us are there. And even in the here and now, it often seems like we're not yet experiencing some of the things the Lord promises to do for us in this life. And all of this, when it dawns on us, it can be tough to endure. It would be even tougher if our own culture became more hostile to the Christian faith than it already is. If and when that occurred, many of us would begin to wonder if patient endurance is all that worth it at all. Maybe some of you are in a personal version of this at the moment. Maybe some lack of a promised blessing has you struggling. You might be facing a severe trial and you've not yet been able to conceive of how God could possibly fulfill his promise to turn that trial to your good. Or you might have been praying for something for months, maybe years, yet your prayer's gone unanswered. And you might be completely confused as to how this squares with God's promise to always hear us and answer us when we pray. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin. Maybe it's a sin that's dogged you for a long time. You hate it, and as much as you know your own heart, you repent of it. You ask God to help you with it, yet it remains. And perhaps you wonder, what about God's promise to sanctify us from our sins? What about his promise to not lead us into temptation, to deliver us from evil? Jesus promised that if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. Yet some of you know that you've looked to him in faith for salvation, but you don't feel free. Not from that sin, anyway. All such frustrating situations, and many others like them, can cause even the most sincere believer to wonder if it's worth patiently pressing forward in full assurance of hope. And it's even harder when we feel like that, and we think we're the only saints struggling with a feeling like that. The author of Hebrews knew the same would have been true for his first readers, which is why he reminded them in verse 12 of past believers who also had to patiently wait, sometimes for a long time, to inherit divine promises made to them. Friends, the point is, such a struggle, it's not rare. And such a struggle certainly is not new. In verses 13 through 15, he even provides a specific example of someone who had to practice a lot of patient persevering before he received what God had directly promised him. We've now arrived at Roman numeral 2, example of patient perseverance, and that example, of course, is Abraham. Before we launch into this, one other thing we've seen in Hebrews in our weeks that we've been in it so far is that this author has the habit of assuming his readers know a great deal about God's Old Testament word, right? And things are no different here in verses 13 through 14. The writer, he's calling to our attention words that God said to Abraham in Genesis 22. And they sound remotely familiar to you because they're from the same passage you heard earlier in the service, the one about when the Lord asked Abraham to offer up his only son, Isaac. But what we're expected to be familiar with is that that episode was the climax of a much longer saga in Abraham's life. That saga actually began way back in Genesis 12. When God had promised the then childless Abraham that he would have a son that would become, through his lineage, a blessing to all nations. Now, if you didn't know, Abraham was 75 years old when God first made that promise to him and his wife, Sarah. Given their age, and she was no spring chicken either, you'd think the promise would have been fulfilled quickly, right? Think again. Though the Lord would repeat that promise to Abraham on several occasions in the years and decades that followed, Abraham's promised son Isaac would not be born until Abraham was 100 years old. That is, 25 years after that first promise was made. Yet Abraham patiently endured in his faith and the Lord promises that whole time. But Abraham's patient endurance, it didn't end at Isaac's birth. Probably, we can guess, about 15 years after that, the Lord appeared to Abraham, as you heard earlier, and told him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Yet even then, he did not waver in his faith in God's promises. So certain was he of God's promises to bless the nations through Isaac, who wasn't even married yet, that he proceeded to do just what the Lord asked of him. I mean, short of our Lord Jesus submitting himself to his Father the night before his crucifixion, on that night before the first Good Friday, it's hard to imagine a stronger example of somebody patiently persevering in their trust in the Lord than we see Abraham doing in Genesis 22. And what do we read from Hebrews 6:15? After having patiently waited, what happened? Abraham obtained from God what had been promised. This is almost certainly a reference to his receiving Isaac back from what in Abraham's mind was certain death. In that moment was the culmination of God's promises to give Abraham a son. The writer's point in pointing to Abraham and putting his example before his readers, well, it's a simple one. Abraham had to wait a long time for God to fulfill his promise to him. And old man Abraham, he had plenty of earthly reasons over those 25 years to forget that promise and to forget the Lord at all. But he didn't. He even patiently preserved in his faith during that dreadful moment in Isaac's teenage years where all evidence was saying that the Lord was now taking his promise back. Yet Abraham trusted in the Lord all the same. The first readers of Hebrews, in being asked to patiently persevere in their faith, despite not having all of God's promises fulfilled in their lives, well, they were in no different of a position than Abraham was. And friends, neither are we. Thus, we are called to continue to trust in the Lord, despite how much it appears sometimes that fulfillment of his promises has been unnecessarily delayed. Like Abraham, we're to preserve in our faith, even after waiting far longer than we ever expected to. But dear friends, we can still take great comfort and joy as we patiently persevere, because not only do we have the same calling as of all believers, including Father Abraham, we also have the same God. This brings us to our third main point this morning from our last verses, starting in verse 16, grounds for patient perseverance. We see that there are three grounds that are laid before us, reasons for us to remain patient in our perseverance. Number one, God's oath. Number two, God's character. And third, Christ, our forerunner. In verse 17, the author mentions those who are heirs to the promises, that is, those promises made to Abraham. And as the New Testament makes plain in a number of places, it's believers in Jesus now, Jewish and Gentile, who are now, because of Christ, said to be heirs of the promises that were made through Abraham's descendants, that all the nations would be blessed. That is, blessed with eternal salvation and all the blessings that come with that. The Apostle Paul summarizes this so succinctly in Galatians 3. I put the passage on your outline. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. We are heirs to his promises. And the author of Hebrews makes sure to remind us, heirs of Abraham's promises, that God has confirmed this promise with an oath. Did you see that? He mentioned God's oath in verse 13, and he mentions God's oath again in verses 16 and 17. He then reminds us that when people in our world, when they want to convince others to believe them, they do something that tries to go beyond just their own word. They take an oath. An oath that calls some power in the heavens or wherever to hold them accountable to their promise. Like we take oaths when we have to give testimony in a court. You know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. We're trying to go beyond our own word. Of course, God has no power higher than himself. So any oath that he would take can only be taken by himself. And of course, our Lord has no need to take an oath at all. Yet for our sakes, we are told, so that we might give all of our trust to him, so that we might be more assured, we are told that he swore by his own name when he promised salvation promises to Abraham that have now been fulfilled in us through Christ. Genesis 22, 16 and 18. And he said, this is God talking, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Christian, the question is, how can you be sure that our God will ultimately keep all of his salvation promises to you, despite how long you might have to wait for them, despite how long you might have to patiently persevere? You can be sure because God, for your sake, has sworn by his own self, has taken an oath that he will keep his promises to you. So we have God's oath that confirms God's promises to us. And again, our Lord is never bound to take an oath, but our Lord has done so for us. But verse 18 says we actually have two things, two unchangeable things that provide us with a foundation for patient perseverance. The first was the fact that God took an oath. The second is God's character, namely, as the writer says, that God cannot lie. The God of the Bible is the very definition of truth. When God the Son became incarnate as the man Christ Jesus, what did he say? I am the truth. Jesus was truth, walking around in human flesh. What does this have to do with the Lord and his promises? Well, obviously, one who cannot lie is also someone who cannot fail to keep a promise once made. There certainly is no doubt that our Lord has the ability to keep all of his promises to us. But also, thanks to his unchanging, ever-truthful character, we know that he would never go back on his promises to us. People of God, the fact is that you've never been made a promise by someone more trustworthy than the Lord. This simple fact should also provide us with all the grounding we need for ongoing, patient perseverance in the faith. God has made an oath to you that your salvation will come along with all of the attendant blessings, and God cannot lie to you. So, Christian, God's promises to us for this life and the next, they will be fulfilled. Our Lord has sworn by himself that he will fulfill them, and our oath-taking God is a God who cannot lie to us. He will keep his promises. And again, these two confirmations would provide enough of a foundation for our patient endurance. But in God's mercy, there's always more. In the closing verses of chapter 6, the author gives us one more reason, one more ground for preserving in our patient endurance. That reason is this: Jesus is our forerunner. Jesus, according to his human nature, we tend to forget this, was in a like situation to ours. He entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. He lived a life of faith that his Father would restore him and re-exalt him to glory if he obeyed the will of his Father even unto death. Throughout his entire life, Jesus patiently persevered, even when the fulfillment of God's promises was still far off. Jesus patiently preserved in the faith, even when it seemed like his Father had abandoned him on the cross, that moment where he suffered a trial infinitely greater than Abraham ever did. Yet Jesus' faith was rewarded. He was raised on the third day. He was brought into his Father's presence once again, with now our nature as part of him forevermore. And so all of the references you see in these closing verses to the inner place, do you see that? To the curtain, and even to Melchizedek. These are all artful clues that our writer is finally ready to return to that topic of Jesus as our great eternal high priest. And next time we gather around Hebrews, we're going to look at those things starting at chapter 7. But for now, as our passage tells you, consider your forerunner, the one who's already present in heaven on your behalf. Jesus made it. He endured. He has thus received all of God's promises already. But the scriptures assure you that you are now co-heirs with him. Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, in principle, we're already seated with Christ in heavenly high places. All of this is true because through faith and baptism, according to Romans 6, we've been spiritually joined to Christ. What's true of him now is true of us. As Hebrews reminded us a few chapters ago, hopefully you remember, he is not ashamed to call us, because of this union with us, his brothers and his sisters. Remember, we're family with the Lord. And thus, he will be sure that we join him where he already is. With all of that true, we should see Jesus, as the end of Hebrews 6 would have us see him, as an anchor. The anchor of our souls, already present in heaven for us in advance. And thanks to his preserving grace, the chain that exists between us and our now living anchor in heaven can never be broken. We will be brought to where our anchor already is. Our Lord Jesus, our forerunner, is in heaven now, not just for himself, but for us. The people of God, he's waiting for us, waiting to share all of those blessings that he has received through his perfect perseverance. All our divine forerunner asks of us in the meantime is that we patiently persevere, as he did, until we are with him and there enjoying fulfillment of all of God's promises in ways that would just blow our mind if we could grasp them now. And as for those remaining sins and sinful hesitations that make our patient perseverance so painfully imperfect in this life, let us also remember that our forerunner, our soul's anchor, remains our faithful high priest as well, who is ever ready, as we've heard from Hebrews already, to provide us with mercy and grace and help in our time of need. Next time we'll see even more so how perfectly he's able to do that. Until then, let's give thanks. Our Lord, we thank you for this call put before us in your word to persevere in the faith, to maintain patiently our good confession in your Son, our Lord Jesus, and what he has